is the subject matter that we're going to be considering tonight, though, and that's the head covering. As we look at this, the reason for the head covering or the title is because there are some verses here that have been somewhat controversial among brethren. It kind of comes up from time to time as to what's under consideration in these passages, and then how that is to be then demonstrated in our lives and what that requires of us as far as being acceptable to the Lord. So the head covering issue is something that does come about, that has been discussed in Bible classes. At times, sermons might be preached on the subject matter, private conversations, discussions. And so it's worth our consideration to consider God's Word in any time or any topic that we find set forth in Scripture to come to a proper understanding, to be sure that we are genuinely doing what's right. We don't want to be derelict in our obligations. We certainly don't want to circumvent what the Lord requires or demands of us. So as we start looking at this subject, what comes along is this conversation about head covering. Do these verses command Christian women today to wear a covering on their head in the worship assembly? In the assemblies that we come together, and as we are this evening, does that require some type of something that would be upon the head of the woman in order to be acceptable in their worship to the Lord and pleasing to Him? And the answer to that question, as we are going to be looking at it, that we conclude is no. And indeed, we can look around the room and we find that that's not something that's done. We're not doing that this evening. There's not the practice that was engaged in. So we can look at it and say, well, no, that's obviously the conclusion we have drawn. But the question comes up, but why not? While that may be the conclusion we've drawn, what we're interested in is ascertaining why that's the case and what's taught in these verses of Scripture. So let's begin our examination, go through what we find in these verses, dealing with what we've already looked at as far as the Scripture reading, and then look at some other verses that continue on with this thought. Let me begin by stating what we see was the situation of the day. And what we find is the custom during the first century was for women to cover their heads in public. This is what was being done. As you look at these verses, we can talk about certain facets of it. We're going to emphasize some elements of it. But to begin the examination is to look at what was going on at the time. And indeed, over in the Middle East today, you still have that type of practice that occurs. And so we find that that custom was something that was being done routinely within the society in which they lived and what was going on in the first century and relates to the Scriptures. However, there's no command in the New Testament requiring Christian women to cover their heads in the assembly, unless, of course, this is it. Unless, of course, this is the verses that you turn to, and some have concluded that that's something that should be done. So let's look at it additionally then and consider. I want to drop down to verse 16. I said that it was stopped in the Scripture reading just to kind of catch the beginning point of this. It really carries us down to verse 16 with this thought. Verse 16 reads, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." So as one reads through these verses, as we pick up then with what's stated, there's some argumentation that is laid out. The Apostle Paul sets these forth by inspiration. And he's going through and he's discussing these matters. And as he gets down then to the last point, or the end of his discussion of this part of his writing, "But if anyone seems to be contentious," if there's this contentiousness associated with this, "we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." So there's a differentiation made between a custom that has to do with that of society versus that which is involved with the church, the traditions. And by traditions, we're not talking about as men have devised traditions, as it starts here in verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember it in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." In this case, these traditions are the same ideas as the precepts, the commands, the instructions of the Lord. Not men, they come from God. Now we come down to this idea of custom, and a custom that has been set forth by Scripture is something to be practiced and followed. But he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So just starting with that point, going to the end, and looking at this, does this mean that these verses are not relevant for us today? So we're going to sort of start at the end and work our way through the process and look at this more extensively and talk about what these verses have reference to. It's not just enough sometimes to say what it doesn't mean. Obviously, we're interested in what it's teaching, what the instructions are set forth. So the point that we want to notice is, no, it doesn't mean it's not relevant for us. Certainly, you wouldn't go through this whole process if there wasn't something of value, the instructions teaching. And really, the teaching is on headship. That's what these verses are dealing with. The title's head covering because we're talking about something that's controversial, something that's come up, or at least something that needs to be looked at, something that needs to be described and discussed in order to understand it correctly so we can apply it appropriately. But if I were taking these verses, if I were going to really do it from the perspective of just going through in the study, setting aside for a minute the different ideas and this idea, the concepts that associate with this advocacy of covering one's head, I would say the teaching here is on headship, and that's what would be the title. That would be where we would begin. It's on headship. So as we look at this, what is stated is that this headship is God, Christ, man, and woman. Now let's take a moment and just pause here and start reading through additionally. Let's kind of go back to where we started in the scripture reading and then proceed on a little bit beyond that. I said it takes us all the way down to verse 16, as we've already noted. But you go back, and we noted, having read just verse 2 just a moment ago in the traditions, in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he starts with Christ, then man and woman, and then ends with Christ being under God. So this is the structure you have: God, Christ, man, and woman. So the point of what's being described in these verses is headship. And as we begin to develop that additionally, and as we look at these verses further, we begin to see that that's the argumentation. Now it's going to have to do with certain practices, but the nature of these practices are what's going to be under consideration. As we go a little bit further, woman is commanded to be subject to her head, man. So that's the point that you see here. Verse 4 and following, just for a moment, we'll just read a little bit further. Every man praying or prophesying, have his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. And all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Then verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The idea of this artificial covering, I believe, is certainly under consideration here. The idea of being an artificial covering is being described and discussed. So then, as it relates to this artificial covering, going back to the beginning point and the premise that we laid out, is that that was what was done in that first century, in that society, and among the Christians and all those individuals that were interacting at that point in time. So they had the head covering. So it wasn't a matter of what they were doing as far as putting something on. It becomes a situation which they were removing at the times of when they were doing the praying, the prophesying, the events that are described. So now let's continue with this thought. We'll get back to that, kind of intertwine it with what we're looking at with this idea of headship and how these things are connected, but the nature of that connection that we want to consider. Woman is commanded to be subject to her head, man. Genesis 3, verse 16, when after the sin, Adam and Eve, God is then going about, and as he's then giving certain instructions and also then punishments associated with their wrongful behavior, he notes that the woman and her role and place is to be subject to the man. And you go to Ephesians 5:22, as it relates to the husband-wife relationship. The wife is subject to her husband. We think about what you find over in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. These are instructions as it relates to women. And of course, Christian women being instructed how to conduct themselves correctly and appropriately in that relationship, again, about the headship. God, Christ, man, woman. This is dealt with, as we see here in 1 Timothy and the second chapter. And it's delved into a little bit more, touched upon there in 1 Corinthians 11, as we're looking at. But there's some more things stated. So you take what the Bible has to say on these matters and you bring them all together. I have two verses here. I'm actually going to read a little bit further and have a chance, therefore, to kind of interject something additionally as we go into the text of 1 Corinthians 11. Let's start there in verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach nor to have authority over the man, but be in silence. So pausing there for a minute, I'm going to look at the next couple of verses additionally. But what it notes is this relationship and the idea of the man, the woman, the headship that's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's how the application or one aspect associated with this. And that is the idea of learning silence. This is the nature or the type that you see of the character that's to be observable with the woman. And the woman having this type of demeanor and disposition. It's not permitted a woman to teach. Well, certainly we find scriptures that talk about women teaching, but not in a public setting. In every instance of public, that public proclamation, men do that. And when you have those in leadership roles, it's the men who have been assigned that responsibility and obligation. There's a consistency throughout the scriptures as it relates to that relationship and the arrangement and man's roles and women's roles. This is just emphasizing this. And that quietness of spirit that is meant by that word silence. You go back to that word silence, the quietness of spirit, the disposition that is to be observable. So women can teach, but the what is prohibited from being done is to have authority over a man, to usurp that authority over a man. And so that's the arrangement, and 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing that. So you can, women teach other women. Titus, the second chapter, the older women are to teach the younger women. You have instances where the teaching was done in private settings, and women even taught with situations set up and could instruct men in a proper way without usurping authority over them or having authority over them. The reason we don't have women preaching is because the scriptures don't prohibit that. The reason we don't have women teaching the auditorium classes when men are present is because that's something that is not allowed by scripture and the teaching instruction of scripture. So this idea of headship, commanded to be subject to the man. So when we think about God, man, or God, Christ, man, woman, this is again seeing what's involved in this and what's being described in regard to this. We're violating command by failing to observe custom. Where they were violating this by removing the head covering when praying and prophesying. If my understanding is correct, if what's being described is really the idea of not what one puts on, but what one removes, then what's really under consideration here is that they were doing something that did not show respect for their head by removing that covering. They did so out in public. They were in public every place. They had this covering. The covering was a show of regard. It was in society and recognized as something that demonstrated respect for the arrangement, considerations that were being done. But coming together in an assembly, well, we are on equality. We are the same. And certainly the scriptures teach that we are all in Christ. We all are therefore in the relationship that we have. But that doesn't negate the teaching instruction as it relates to the idea of the headship, as the Lord has established it, going all the way back to the very beginning. I might just make an observation in Genesis when Eve took the initiative, she was really wrong. And when Adam allowed that, he was equally wrong. When the referencing to the idea that she will be subject to the man as it related to Eve and the punishment that was set forth was that that was something that was intended and now is going to be established because Eve being deceived and she needs to be subject to the man. And this was part of the arrangement the Lord had intended to set these things forth. So you find then that throughout the course of actions that are seen in Scripture, that relationship is to be observed and always to be maintained as God had intended, as He established it. Bible examples of customs that are intertwined with commands. Let's just take a moment, and we'll get back again to 1 Corinthians 11, but I want to note that this is not something that's unprecedented as far as Scripture is concerned, that this is not the only instance where you see the arrangement where it has to do with custom, and custom then being part of the society, and then how it's observable in at least the principles that are set forth in Scripture. Let me notice two of these. We greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16:16. The kiss was a customary greeting of the day. So what was being commanded was not that the kiss was to be the way that the greeting was done, but the emphasis upon holy. And holy is set apart, this to be the right disposition of heart, and to put it in the negative to kind of emphasize the point that's being made, without hypocrisy. So we greet one another without hypocrisy. It's a really genuine caring, a really set forth the regard that's to be seen and observable. So when he says greet one another with a holy kiss, he's just acknowledging the kiss was the method of greeting. What he's emphasizing is the nature of that greeting. It's to be holy, without hypocrisy. There shouldn't be any kind of animosity or any kind of wrongful feelings attached to our greetings and caring for one another and the association we have. So today we have a typical greeting is maybe a handshake, acknowledgement of some variety. If you were to be over in certain countries, they bow. There's a way in which they greet one another to show that respect. The greeting itself, the society that one lives in, whatever that nature of that greeting is, when it comes to Christians, we're to greet each other in the right way, in the proper disposition of heart. So the kiss was only an acknowledgement of a custom, the manner and method of the greeting. Another instance that we find, foot washing. We find John 13:1-17. And I use this verse, though you can go in Scripture and you see instances where they would go in washing the feet. Jesus even made an observation about how there was the failure of hospitality and respect on an occasion when he goes in and he's sitting there and this woman comes in and she comes in out of her circumstance and recognition of her own unworthiness in the presence of the Lord and her sinful condition and nature, and she then washes his feet, dries his with her own hair, that this is very humbling regard. But she's doing this, showing this disposition toward the Lord. And he made the observation that she showed something that was not demonstrated on the occasion in which he was present. He didn't receive that from his host, which was, again, a customary thing. They would come in. Washing feet was a practice that was done routinely. There was a practicality to that because we know that you travel around places and the kind of footwear that they would have, the dirt would be caked on, there'd be other things, and so you would do this for bringing them in to make them comfortable. You would clean the feet to give them that way of having then demonstrating then regard for them, but also the care that's needful, and it was just something that was done as a matter of appropriateness and as a part of hospitality. Now, when you look at the occasion in John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples at the time when the Lord's Supper was, when he instituted that, when he's giving further teaching that's recorded in John. He goes and he's going to do something. He goes around, as you read these verses, and I'll just kind of note what's stated there. You can look at it further, and I would encourage that. But for the purpose of our study, I just want to make another reference to the idea of a custom. And the custom then teaching a lesson, and the command still being something that's applicable to us even today. Jesus goes and he washes their feet. And he says, what I'm doing, you don't know. Well, certainly they knew what he was doing. He was washing their feet. But there was something behind the washing of their feet that he was teaching them. And what he was teaching them was humble service. And he says, go do likewise. He wasn't saying that we're going to go around in every situation, in every society, in every circumstance, washing the feet, or that even that would be adequate to fulfill what he's telling them to do. Consider for just a moment, and just to make the observation, If I washed your feet, would that be the totality of what I need to do in order to fulfill what the Lord's commanding in this instance? If I can wash your feet, you know, that may be something necessary and needful. It's certainly not a formal, ritualistic type of activity that he's setting forth. There may be opportunity to do something that shows genuine care and it's a need. But to wash each other's feet is not what the limitations are set forth there. It's teaching the idea of the humble service and being a servant to others around about us. And that's why the Lord said, what I'm doing, you don't know. He said, what I'm commanding you to do, you need to go do that. But I'm teaching you a lesson by the very activity I'm engaged in. If I, as your master, will humble myself to do this, and I'm your Lord teacher, how much more should you be willing to do that? I'm setting the example for you to fulfill that. So there's a couple of instances that we can note as you read the narratives in Scripture. And these narratives just talk about the settings. And intertwined within that are customs that are observable. It just records these matters. So we have to differentiate between a custom versus the command, the instruction, if we're really going to apply it correctly and appropriately. And it's not something that is unfathomable. It just requires dealing with it rightly and honestly, doing it in a way that honors what the Scriptures are teaching, what the Lord wants us to recognize and understand. We're not trying to circumvent anything. We're trying to understand it correctly so we can apply it appropriately. So when we understand the nature of our greeting, when we understand the way we serve, the way that we're to do, then we've captured the point that's seen and the instructions that are set forth and the commands that have been laid before us. So having seen this idea, let's go back. Thus, Christian women were to observe the societal custom to honor their head. Now, again, there's two possibilities here when he talks about custom and when he's discussing this. Our traditions, you can look at traditions, and again, he said you need to follow these traditions. He's not talking about men's traditions. He's talking about the instructions and teaching that has been given by the Lord. So now you have a custom. Is this a custom that's the custom that's imposed upon the church and Christians are to adhere to that, or is it a custom of society? And that the teaching then, while the custom of the society exists, that there's a teaching there that's relevant to us. So we look at this. They were to observe the societal custom to honor their head. That was to be done. Otherwise, it would be shameful, unbecoming, like having the head shorn or shaven. Now, we read these verses that talk about this. There's was this idea that in recognizing as the argumentation is laid out, this, yes, you do certain things, and it's helped to illustrate the principle by noting that there's some areas that when he says this is to be done, well, if you don't do this, what's the consequence of it? Well, the consequence is that there's a shamefulness attached to it. By uncovering your head when praying and prophesying in these settings, then that's something that certainly is not approved of in these verses. And it takes the next step. It says that the shamefulness, you might as well go and do some other areas, and that would include the idea of the head shorn or the head shaved, and just go to that extent, which was seen and observed as something that was not appropriate and proper and placed one in a circumstance that would differentiate them from those around about and place them in a category that was disapproved of. Now, we read those verses, but just to kind of reinforce that, for every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a woman is not covered, let her be shorn, but if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So he's saying, you know, this idea, you're not going to do that because you understand the inappropriateness of that. You understand that that's not something that would be recognized within the society where the routine activities, the normal course of events, the things that you would be doing and you would do this, it would be a matter that actually would indicate that you are somewhat in the attitude of being rebellious and that you are, in that respect, failing to show proper regard. And you place yourself in that category of that. Verse 13, where he goes on down and describes then the covering with the head hair. And I don't believe that, and I've run across some that have argued that when you get down to this part of it, that therefore the hair itself is what's under consideration of the covering. I still recognize or understand that what's really under consideration is artificial covering. I believe he's using this again illustratively, that the hair that you have, and certainly that the idea of the nature of the hair being worn and women wearing their hair, women being looking like women, men looking like men, the teaching instructions that are associated with that. And so he sets that forth. So he's using this illustratively, again, of the nature and the way in which it's seen and observed and as we would recognize it, and that as one goes about, are you adhering to the normal, natural course of what is supposed to be done and demonstrating a respect for what we have in society. Also, women was created for man. Here's the next argument. And this is an absolute. We've already kind of touched upon this, and we've considered the verses, but looking at verses 7 and 9, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. I mentioned about over in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we looked at those verses there in 11 and 12, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So there's this instructions that are given, this idea that the woman was created for man. In verses 11 and 12, back in our text, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. That it's just simply making a statement that goes back to the creation, where it shows the interdependency of man and woman. We understand that as a natural course of events, the practicality of that. Of course, the scriptures teach that Eve, woman, was taken from man, Adam, that he was put in deep sleep as God was finding that help meet for him, providing that help meet for him, which he knew he would need. And so he took him in a deep sleep, removed the rib, and formed woman. So woman came from man. Procreation that follows after this, after the creation of all things and taking the idea of procreation, having offspring, the woman's role and aspects associated with that is to give birth. And so having children, the children that come. So man comes from woman, the interdependency. He's making a point here and an emphasis. Sometimes people have argued, of course, not within the body of Christ, not within those that respect the word, but certainly out there in society, that Paul was a woman hater. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's conveying these things of the Lord and telling what the natural course of events and what's the way in which things are to be done, which benefits all. The way in which God had created and designed it. So, woman was created for man. There's the interdependency of man and woman. They're compatible one with the other. And the arrangement that's set forth is the way God had intended it. And you see there's a difference between man and woman. A number of years ago, Time magazine, I don't remember the date right now. I'd have to go back and go see when it was. I just recall that Time magazine made this tremendous kind of discovery. They discovered that man and woman are different. They wrote up a whole article. They had when they put out this particular edition, they had all these different articles and studies and shown that men and women are different. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And yet you go back in scriptures, we know that from God's word and even practicality, even as we look at things around us. It's a natural thing to note. It's inescapable just by observation. So woman was created for man. Again, that headship. Remember, the real point of what's being set forth there is headship. The way headship is demonstrated then is this, what is then developed and the points that Paul makes. And because of the angels as examples of those under subjection. Another part of the argument found here is in verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So what are the angels? Well, the angels are under authority. The idea of authority. We think about 1 Peter and we look at 3:21, and that's a passage that we have great familiarity with because We often quote it as it relates to baptism, the essentiality of baptism, the like figure wearing to baptism. That's the old King James like figure, the antitype. Our baptism does also now save, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then as it sets forth those things, it then continues with further there when talking about Jesus Christ in verse 22, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, God, Christ, man, woman, angels having authorities and powers, have been made subject to him. So they're subject to him. And so the argument is, if you understand angels and the role of angels and the submissiveness of angels being subject to us, then that's the thing. Just as we look at this, what's the point? Headship, submission, and angels are illustrative of that principle, and for the sake of the angels. The angels have demonstrated these things. Let me notice some things then. In our society, we have no such custom. So getting back full circle to the thing. This, he says, again, just to kind of reinforce the point, verse 16, if anyone sees the conditions, we have no such custom nor the churches of God. It's not a custom of the church. It was a custom in society. We have no such custom today, but still need to observe societal customs which show respect for God, for the Lord's teachings. We still, there's, if it's not contrary to the teaching of God, and in fact, if it sets forth principles that are established in Scripture as to be right and appropriate, if there's a custom, then you honor that custom to show the respect. You don't go contrary to it. That disposition of rebellion or a failure to honor what the Lord has established. So societies can have these types of circumstances in which these customs exist. And one then is to follow that. I would submit to you, just illustrative of the principle, if a person goes and he's going to be preaching in an area in which the custom has to do in that area where the women wear something, and you know, usually it's not just a little small type of thing on the head, but in the society they go around in public, they have these coverings that cover them up, some more so than others, but there's this arrangement set forth, and it shows a respectfulness in that society. That you go in, and as Paul wrote, he becomes all things to all men, so that some, he may save some. When he says that, he's not saying he does things contrary to God's teaching, but where in the society things are being done, he follows those customs so it does not become a hindrance to the proclamation of truth. And a Christian woman in that society should follow that custom. It's not contrary to God's teaching, but a custom that helps then present God's truths and show respect for that arrangement. But we don't have that. So the custom. So we have no such customs as churches of God, that these are not what's be done. Again, he's not saying that what I've taught is irrelevant. He's saying that these principles are true, and headship is to be respected and followed. And where these customs exist, you adhere to those customs. Not sinful for a Christian woman, for her conscience sake, chooses to wear something on her head in worship services. I know several ones that are very sincere. I don't question that part of it at all. If we have a conversation, sit down and discuss what I believe, and they're certainly allowed to for us to have the same conversation and things associated with that. Truly accept the respectfulness of what they feel that they need to do in order to be right with the Lord. It's not wrong in and of itself to put something on one's head. The ladies doing that. And Romans 14 deals with that, doesn't it? It talks about an example or illustration of the principles of having to do with respect one for the other. And that as one then is going about doing certain things that's not contrary to the Lord's teaching, and they, for conscience sake, in order to do what they're persuaded is right, they engage in that. I'm certainly not going to create an issue based on that. And it's certainly one that's a conscientious determination on their part. So that's where you get into some of these types of situations around. Sometimes you see ladies that do this, and I know, again, several that have done that and follow that course and do so without any problems or difficulties. Again, willing to study, willing to discuss, and willing to examine God's Word further to see what is the proper understanding of these verses, but where they feel the need and the appropriateness of doing so, then we're certainly not going to preclude them or try to force something upon them where their conscience would be offended and feel that they're in violation of God's law. In fact, the result of that would be if you did something contrary to what you believe to be correct, in those instances, this part of what would fall in that area of liberty, and you did that, then you are actually doing that which is wrong. That's what the teaching, you violate your conscience. One last part about that, though, however, it cannot bind on others. And that's sometimes where the issue comes up and the challenges are. You have those that feel very strongly about this and feel that everybody needs to be doing this and you're wrong not to do it. And now it's not just a personal matter that they have made a determination for in their life. Now it comes in, everybody has to be doing this. We find that binding and loosing is done by the Lord from heaven. He binds, he looses by his word. When we find in Matthew 18:18, Jesus talking to the apostles and telling them what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, the New American Standard and the ones described proper tense and the proper arrangement, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The authority comes from heaven, not man. It's not that they're going to decide and then heaven will be bound or subject to what man decides. No, heaven makes the determination and the instructions that are given. What they're doing is just proclaiming what they've been given by the Holy Spirit. So here's a danger that comes along when we begin to take things where we may have personal conscience on a subject and then begin to try to bind that on others. And it creates then contention and causes troubles and problems within the Lord's church. And then we're dealing with a different subject and a different matter and having to then work on that from that perspective and handle it from that standpoint. So as we consider these things, there's some of the challenges that we have to look at these matters and understand them correctly and properly. And just to summarize, the point that's made there that this is not a custom of the church, it's a custom of society, but what's being done by society at that time show respect, at least from the standpoint of that arrangement of headship. And whatever customs there are that are not contrary to God's teaching, that show and follow what the Lord has set forth and that's to be done in order to fulfill that, then that's something that's to be adhered to and followed because of the principles and teaching of the Lord. So we are to respect the headship, God, Christ's authority in our lives, and then the arrangement of man and woman as the Lord has set forth in Scripture. I trust that if we think about these subject matters, I believe it's important for us to stop and consider it. I believe it's needful for us to study these and delve into it, to come to the proper conclusions, proper understanding. Certainly, this is what we practice. So we need to understand why we practice what we practice. We need to be able to argue or demonstrate and teach correctly what we do and that it is genuinely in accord with God's Word. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We dealt with this from perspective then of knowing God's will, studying God's word, sometimes things that are controversial that need to be looked at. But when we consider the teaching, the milk of the word, the proclamation of truth, it's set forth in a very straightforward way what we need to do to come into Christ, to have our sins remitted and washed away, and of course through baptism. When we think about what we need to be doing to honor and glorify him by humbly serving him, these are things that are set forth in principles and teaching and instruction, tell us how we are to conduct ourselves. And where we violate that, we need to change to submit our will to his will in all things. And if you have need in any way at this time, or subject to the Lord's call, we encourage you to come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.